This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at REACH 2015, a conservative Anabaptist ministry convention hosted by Faith Builders on March 19 and 20, 2015.
One time I heard somebody complimenting Walter Beechey on a message that he gave. They said, "That was really a refreshing, I was really refreshed by that message," and he said, "Oh, you got a really good nap, huh?" So if what I'm saying doesn't refresh you, go ahead, take a nap, and get refreshed one way or another. We're talking about wealth, spirituality, and the global Christian community. We recognize that we live in a wealthy part of the world. We didn't choose that. That wasn't what we planned, necessarily. It wasn't our choice that had us be born where we are. However, because of where we're born, we're naturally in the top 10% of the world's wealthiest people. And along with that comes a lot of questions, and especially when we get into places where we're interacting with people who are not in the top 10% of the world's wealthy, how do we handle wealth? How do we deal with it? In our own communities, we struggle with it some because what does wealth do to community? And does wealth always destroy community, or can you have community and have wealth? Can both happen at the same time? And so I'm hoping that we can look today at wealth and what it is, how it works, and how we can use wealth not only in our own communities, but also in connection with the global community as well. Probably most of you are like me. If you've been in relationship or contact with people who aren't in the top 10% of the world's wealthiest people, they see you as a source of wealth, as a source of money. Remember one time when we were living in Haiti, there was a man who I didn't know. As a matter of fact, he didn't know me, but he was on public transportation and somebody told him, "There's a foreigner that lives here right off the road." And so he got off public transportation and he came to my house. And he told me, you should give me some money. I need some money, and I'm part of a church, and we have this program going, and we really need money, and you should give us some money. And I said, "Well, I don't really give out money. That's not what I'm here for, and I'm here to help the church and do teaching, and I don't really give out money." And, "Yeah, but you should give us money." And he had this big explanation. He went on and on, and finally he was asking me for smaller and smaller and smaller amounts of money. And finally he got down to where he was saying, "Would you give me just one penny?" And I said, "No, I'm not even going to give you one penny. I don't give out money. I don't know you. I don't know who you are." But I said, "Listen, I know you're a Christian, right?" And yeah, he is. And I said, "You're really a faithful Christian, right?" "Yes, he really is." And I said, "All right, so then you really believe in the power of prayer, right?" "Oh, yeah, absolutely." I said, "All right, here's what I'll do for you. I'll give you a really valuable gift. God sent me to help this church here with teaching. And if your church needs money, I will pray that God will send you somebody to your church who will give you money." "Well," he said, "that would be good, but if you could give me that and a penny, that would be even better." And so, but I just gave him the prayer. But anyway, but you know how that feels. And you know how it feels when people see you merely as a source of money. And it doesn't feel very good. On the other hand, if you're on the other side of the equation, and people come and they look at you and they take your picture because you're a poor person and they can use that for their benefit to help their organization to raise money, that doesn't feel very good either. On either side of the equation, it doesn't build community and it's not very comfortable either way. So we want to talk about some of these issues. We want to talk about the nature of poverty and wealth. To start off this morning, or this afternoon, we want to talk about what causes poverty. Bryant Myers has written an excellent book called Walking with the Poor, Principles and Practices of Transformational Development. And you'll find that books like When Helping Hurts and some of those books draw heavily from Bryant Myers in his book, Walking with the Poor. This is not an easy read. It's not like When Helping Hurts. It's not something that's a quick read, but there's some really great help here in doing development and transformational things with poverty from a Christian perspective. And so it's an excellent resource. Bryant Myers says in this book that wealth, Our poverty is the result of relationships that do not work, that are not just, that are not for life, that are not harmonious or enjoyable. Poverty is the absence of shalom in all its meaning. So really, the root cause of poverty is that there isn't community, that relationships are not working. So when you're looking at people who are in poverty, you're looking at people who have relationships that are not working for the benefit of everyone in the community. Often what happens in poverty situations is you have people that are taking advantage of the poor. You have people who are, there may be political corruption. There may be other things that are happening that lead to the breakdown in the economic system. So Bryant Myers suggests that there are four basic relationships that are important if we're going to have the solution to poverty, our relationship with God. So ultimately, if you transfer wealth to a person, but you don't work on restoration in their relationship with God, you're not in a long-term way really going to help the person. So I was saying in my open hands presentation that I was talking to CEO of a large Christian microfinance organization, and he was saying that his first experience in microfinance, he was in Africa, and he went to this man's house. This man's house was run down; it wasn't repaired. His children weren't going to school. He didn't have enough. They didn't have food all the time, and he gave this helped this man to get a loan from a microfinance organization to start a small business. In a year's time, that man's income tripled. And so he thought, well, a year later, he went back to visit him, and he thought, all right, now the house is going to be fixed up, the children will be going to school, they're going to have more food because his income tripled. Well, when he got back there, the house was the same, the children still weren't going to school, and they still had a lack of food. So where was the money going? The money was going into gambling and drinking. So you tripled the man's income, but you didn't really help him because his relationship with God wasn't restored. And so that's where it starts, with a right relationship with God. Then it's a relationship with ourselves. People who live in poverty, especially for a couple of generations, and you'll find this in poverty communities here in North America as well as overseas, is people who live in poverty for several generations really come to the place where they feel like, my situation is hopeless and I'm helpless to do anything about it. Somebody from outside has to come and give me something in order for things to change because I don't have anything and I can't do it myself. We can't do it. So we need outside input in order to make it happen. People who have lived in poverty for a couple of generations are used to somebody coming, looking at their situation, saying, here's what's wrong, here's what you need to do about it, and that'll fix your problem. And never being asked anything themselves, never being asked to give any ideas, never being asked for any input. It's just they're used to being told how to think, what to do, and they sit there and they listen, and they say, you know, that foreigner has some really interesting ideas, but he doesn't know anything about my situation, and they don't do anything, and nothing happens. And so, to work at this situation, we need to work at helping people to change their view of themselves, that they can do something. They might not be able to do much, but they can do something. So I was in Kenya a couple of years ago doing a presentation for Open Hands, and we did our presentation. One of the men in the back after my presentation was, we were getting toward the end, and they realized Open Hands does not give out any money. We're never going to give them any money. He got up and he said, you say that you're a teacher who comes from Christ, but you don't, because if you were, Jesus said, give to the person that asks of you, and the one that would borrow, don't turn away. And now you're coming here and you're saying that you're never going to give us anything, so you don't really come from Christ. And I said, well, that's a good point, but you're forgetting some things that Jesus did, because when Jesus fed the 5,000, the disciples came to him and said, we need to send these people away so they can get food. And he said, no, we don't. You feed them. And they said, how are we going to do that? And he said, well, what do you have? And they figured it all out, and they said, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what's that? With so many people. And he said, well, give it to me. And they gave it to him, he blessed it, and they fed everybody. And said, you know what? Jesus could have looked at their 5 loaves and 2 fish and said, you know what? You're right. You don't got nothing. Here, let me create some bread for you. He could have went poof and created 5 truckloads of bread. There you go. That's how it's done. So anytime you need bread, come see me. I'll just create it. I'll just give it to you. He didn't do that. He started with what they had. And what we're saying is, we'll start with what you have, and you can do more than you think with what you have. And so that's part of helping people to realize they can do more than they think. And then our relationship with others, helping to bring community, create community, and then our relationship with creation. Wealth, then, is the result of relationships that are restored. When there's true shalom in a community, then people prosper. So in our open hand savings groups, I was in a group in Haiti 2 weeks ago, and they were saying, one of the things about what we do in our savings group is we would not have one person who's prospering while everybody else is kind of staying the same. We are going to advance together, and we're going to help each other to advance. And so when you restore relationships, then people prosper, and they're going to be, when people are looking out for each other, they're helping each other and caring for one another, that's what brings prosperity. I would suggest to you that wealth is a power, and wealth brings power, it brings influence, it brings opportunities. The person without wealth lacks more than just cash. If poverty was just a lack of material wealth, we would have solved poverty a long time ago, because governments and aid agencies have been giving away money for a long time, and we still have poverty. So it's more than that. But when you have wealth, you have power, you have influence, and you have opportunities. So wealth is a power that comes into our hands. Now, God, we know that God is the source of all power. So he is the one who created and sustains the universe. So all power and authority come from him, and one day he'll bring all power and authority under his feet again. So is power a bad thing? No, it's not, because it comes from God. He created power, and so power in itself is not a bad thing. However, in a fallen world, all power has a bent toward evil. So you think about the misuses of power. So all power has sort of a bent toward the misuse of power, and Satan distorts the powers that God has created. So let's just think about a few things that are related to power in our world. Think about sexuality. Sexuality was created by God as for enjoyment and marital intimacy, but it was perverted by Satan into the objectification of women through pornography and adultery and sexual abuse. So it's a power, and it has that bent toward evil. You see, we don't come. Become sexually aware of sexuality, and then just kind of have a natural bent toward, well, that's for marriage, and I'd never have any sexual thoughts that wouldn't be toward marriage and all that. Like, it just doesn't work that way. It kind of has that bent toward away from what God's design was. Knowledge is created by God to be enjoyed in the context of community, but it's perverted by Satan to objectify the mind and turn the pursuit of knowledge into an attempt to explain the world without an encounter with God, the person who created it to start with. So when you look at academia and you look at the pursuit of knowledge, when that generally, I mean, that can lead people into where they become so intellectualized that they seclude themselves into an academic community, and then they begin to explain the world without the presence of God. So it has that bend, it has that pull toward that direction. It doesn't have to go that way, but it just kind of pulls that way. And then you have wealth, which was created by God to provide and care for the needs of humanity in the context of caring communities, but is perverted by Satan to the objectification of money as something to be acquired and accumulated individually. And so the tendency of the pull of wealth is, well, I'll just keep accumulating it for myself. And it tends to distort community. It tends to work against community. It has a pull in that direction. It doesn't have to, but it can pull in that direction, where people's thoughts about wealth become centered on how much do I have, how much can I get, and eventually it becomes as meaningless as sort of an endless pursuit of knowledge or an endless pursuit of sexuality. It becomes just as meaningless, because what can you do with $1 billion that you can't do with 100 million? It's sort of, eventually it's more zeros in your bank account and zeros don't do anything, right? Except they push the number further left, I guess, and they help in that way. But it becomes sort of meaningless. And wealth can have that pull in that direction. So when we think about power and we think about that bent toward evil, what's the counterweight? What keeps power from being pulled in that direction? How do we live with the powers that exist in the world without being drawn toward the evil? Well, power can do almost anything except control love. You think about that. You think about the Nazis and the power they had and the way they controlled people's lives and the way they could do all kinds of things. You think about people who have a tremendous amount of knowledge or a tremendous amount of wealth, and you can, all those things, and you can buy a lot of things, but you can't buy love. That is something that is not controlled by the powers and that bent toward evil. So I'm suggesting to you that the counterweight toward the pull toward evil, the bent toward evil, and all of these powers is intimacy in the context of a loving relationship. And that's what keeps us being pulled toward the bent toward evil. When people know one another, love one another, and are part of a caring community of faith, then sexuality becomes a beautiful pleasure by two people that are bonded in the intimacy of a loving marriage relationship. So, I may have wrong sexual thoughts, but what keeps me controlling those thoughts and dismissing those thoughts is that I'm in a loving, intimate relationship with my wife. And I am committed to that relationship. And I am not going to do something that is going to harm that relationship. And so in the context of my marriage relationship and my commitment to my wife and my love for her, there's a lot of thoughts that pass through my mind that say, well, that's gone. That's not sticking around, because it's counterbalanced immediately by, yeah, but I love my wife. I can't even follow that train of thought because it's going to take me somewhere I don't know. I don't want to go because of my commitment to my wife and my love for her. Knowledge becomes a tool of a mentor teacher to guide others into an encounter with the person who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this builds a community that better understands the will and the ways of God. So knowledge then, rather than being pulled into the seclusion of academia and just following the pursuit of knowledge, I say, yeah, but wisdom can be passed on from one generation to another. And the things that I've learned, I can share with us. I can learn from other people. And so we become part of this chain of teachers and trainees and mentors and trainees and in that relationship then, we're not trying to impress each other with how much we know, but we're trying to help other people that we really care about to be more successful in life and to have the tools and the resources that they need to be successful in life. And so that keeps us from kind of just going into seclusion with knowledge because of the relationship that we have with people that we are passing on to. And then wealth, in the context of a loving relational community, becomes a powerful force to meet the needs of all the members of the community and provides empowering opportunities for all to have access to adequate capital to be able to provide for themselves and fully participate in community life by being able to give to others. So you see, it's a powerful transformation in a person's life when you take them from being a person who sees themselves as the recipient of charity and you take them to where they see themselves as a giver. That's an amazing transformation. And there's dignity in being a giver. So when we help people to get to the place where they say, you know what, I'm better off than some people in my community and I can help them, now that then there's dignity in that. And that's powerful. And so when we look at the wealth that we have and we say, how can I, in the context of community, in the context of relationship with people, how can I help other people to get to the place where they have this phenomenal experience of being a giver? How can I do that? Then we're on the track of, rather than having wealth isolate us and it becomes just kind of an exchange of power, then in the context of relationship with people, we are able to help them to also be a person who is in the position to be a giver. There's a lady in Haiti that I've known for a number of years. And about 15 years ago, her husband died. She was living in the city of Port-au-Prince. Her husband had debts. And when her husband died, her landlord kicked her out of her house and sold all of her furniture, and she had nothing. She came out in the country to her sister, and it was in the rainy season. She was living in the mud in her sister's outdoor kitchen. The pastor of the church found her there. She was a believer. He helped her to get into at least a place where she could live with her two sons. And she was an industrious woman, and she got through her sister, got some help, and she was able to start a small business. Through that small business, she was able to pay off her husband's debts. And about 5 years ago, I was there, and they were having their convention, and they were taking offerings for the convention. And the pastor said to me, he said, "Pastor Morello, do you know who the second largest giver is in our church?" I said, "I have no idea." And he said, "It's that widow woman." And for that widow woman to go from living in the mud in her sister's kitchen to being the second largest giver in the church is a phenomenal transformation of who she is and how she sees herself. And that happened when a community rallied around her and helped her with some basic capital so that she could get started with what then produced the wealth for her to be able to become a giver in that community. While we talk about God being the owner of the earth and all that's in it, as creator, God is also owner. He's the owner because he made it. He's the sovereign over all of his creation. So when we think about who is the owner, our intimate, loving relationship with the owner, there's a couple of models that Scripture uses to describe our relationship with God, and one is the master steward, which the key concept there is responsibility. We are responsible to the master. He's in charge. He gives us, you have the parable of the talents. He gives us things. We're responsible to care for them for him. When he comes back, we give it back to him with the increase. That's the model of the master steward. Man is the steward, but not the owner. We are not the owner of the wealth that we have. It belongs to God. We responsibly manage those things for the master. However, in the master steward model, there's a bit of a detachment because your relationship with your boss, hopefully, is quite different from your relationship with your spouse. There's not that intimacy there. There's a sense of responsibility. There's a sense of knowledge. You know each other. There's trust. There's all those things are there. But there's a bit of detachment there. It's kind of, he's the boss. I'm the employee. I do what he says. And so sometimes when if we think about wealth and we think about our relationship with the owner, simply in the master-steward model, then one of the problems with that is that we can become just God's UPS man, who it's God's stuff and we're just delivering it. So where does God want me to take money today? And I take it here, I take it there, and I sort of get the delivery instructions from him. But I'm kind of detached from it because it's his, and I don't have anything to do with it. I'm just following his instructions, and if he tells me to give it away, I give it away. But the key focus there is responsibility, and it's an important focus because we are responsible to God for how we use our wealth. But another model that some models that are used in Scripture for our relationship with God is, first of all, the Father-Son, and then the bride and groom relationship. And the key concepts here are love and intimacy with responsibility. So when I think about my relationship as a child to my father, there was love there. I was responsible to him. There was accountability there. In the marriage relationship, there's responsibility to one another, but that's kind of overpowered by intimacy. And so I don't do things because my wife tells me that's what I should be doing. Now, sometimes she does. But I do those things. I respond to her commands, not because she has so much physical power over me, but I love her. And so I naturally want to do the things that please her. And when she's happy, I'm happy. So I I do the things that she asked me to do because I love her, but it comes from a whole different motivation than perhaps requests from my employer, because it's because of the intimacy and the love that is in our relationship. So when we think about ourselves being a child of God, or we think about ourselves as the bride of Christ, now we're bringing in that element that is the counterweight to the bent toward evil, because suddenly there's intimacy in this relationship. There's love in the relationship. So now why we're doing the things we're doing changes because of that intimacy. And now there's thoughts that go through our minds of what we could do with our wealth that we just suddenly dismiss because, no, that's not, because of my relationship with God, I know I'm not going to do that. I already know that that's off the charts for me. I'm just not going to do that. So we talk about, so who decides what happens with our wealth? You see, in the master steward model, sometimes it's, well, God decides, and we just follow his instructions. But that's a little hard to do, right? Like, sometimes you can pray and ask God, like, what should I do with what I have? And he doesn't really say too much sometimes. And it's a little hard to know, do I reinvest this in my business to produce more wealth, or do I give it away? How do I decide what God really wants me to do? But in the bride and groom model, the father-child model, then there's a consultation that goes on. There's a dialogue that goes on. There's an understanding of each other that we kind of learn what each other wants, and we kind of learn what each other enjoys, and we kind of know what to do to bring pleasure to our spouse. So I know when our anniversary rolls around, I kind of know what I can do that's going to be 5 stars, right? And so if I want to have a 5-star anniversary, I don't have to go to my wife a week before and say, like, what should I do for our anniversary? What do you want me to do? Like, what, should I do this? Should I do that? No, I already know what she likes. And so I know what to do. And so that's how it can be in our relationship with God. We learn to what brings him pleasure, what brings him joy, what brings fulfillment. And then we work together to do things that bring glory to him, that bring joy to his heart, and also are fulfilling for us. It's kind of like, think about it this way. My wife and I have a bank account. We have a joint bank account, and there's money in that bank account. Now, either of us have signing authority on that account. She could go spend all the money in the account. So could I. So now we're ready. A couple years ago, we replaced our car. So we're getting ready to buy a car, and we have the money in the bank to buy a car. There it is. Now, I could go to the car dealership and just buy a car. She could just go to the car dealership and buy a car. Either one of us could do that. But it's probably going to work best if we talk about what do we both want. Does she want a manual transmission or an automatic transmission? What color does she want? What kind of seats does she want? And so it works best if we talk about those things and then we go and buy a car that meets both of our desires. She could go and buy a car without even talking to me. She had full authority over that money in the bank. She could go and do it. But then she might not buy a Ford, and then what would I do? I wouldn't know how to, I mean, I couldn't drive. I'd be stranded. And because, you know, I couldn't go to town without an oval on the front. It just wouldn't work. And so, you know, and so it works best if we come out with something that really we're both happy with and it works for us. And that's kind of that's what happens in our discernment about wealth and how our wealth should be used. We look at, what does God want? What do I want? And how can we do something with our wealth that brings joy to both of us? And so our relationship with Christ then brings intimate, loving relationships with God the Father and Christ mean that we work out together what ought to be done with the resources we manage. And the nature of the power of the kingdom is shared with me as a child of my heavenly Father and the bride of Christ in the kingdom of God. And so I have an interest in how things are done. It's not that it's just God's and that I just am delivering it for him. I have an interest in it. And through relationship with God the Father and Christ, in loving relationship, we get the best results. Let's talk about how to using wealth to build community. The kingdom of God is central, and it's centered on the reality of Christ as king. And so, first of all, I have to recognize that I am I am a child of God, and I am, I represent the person of Christ to the world. The kingdom of God, the King, are incarnated through me as a child of the King. And then I acknowledge that my resources are the King's resources. I acknowledge joint management with Christ, and I acknowledge that I'm not an only child. God has other children, and He expects me to share with the other children that are part of the family. So a relationship with responsibility, or a relationship in the intimacy of a nurturing, loving relationship, is a counterweight to the pull of the bent toward evil with power. So just as sexuality and knowledge, the objectification of wealth leads to the destruction of community. However, intimacy in the context of a loving relationship is the counterweight to that. So then I choose to do good with the power that I have, because I know and I love those who are the recipients of my actions. So part of it comes down to building relationships and doing giving in the context of relationship. Giving without relationship merely transfers power from the hands of one person to the hands of another person. So when I take people with me overseas, I don't want to take people overseas with me and say, let's go overseas and let's build a church or a school or a road or something. And you know, sometimes what we do is we go, we build something, we take pictures of it, we go home, we build a church, and there it is. But in the process of doing that, we don't learn to know anybody. We were there, we kind of saw the community, but we didn't learn to know anybody. And sometimes I've seen work teams come into mission settings. One time, I was at a place where there was a work team there. I don't even remember what they were building, but they were building something. And the local people were kind of all over the work site, and everybody's around there, and you know, there, and because that's just kind of how things work there. And so it was sort of a community event, and everybody was there. Well, these guys got really frustrated. So they took stakes and put them in the ground, and they put a rope around the work site and said, all right, everybody stay outside the rope, like we got work to do. And then they did their work, and they built the building, they took pictures of it, they went home. But they never really learned to know anybody, I don't think, because they kept everybody at arm's length. So when I take people with me overseas, I don't want people to build anything. I want people to sit in somebody's house and talk to them about what their life is like and what it's like to live in this community. And what are some of the challenges that they face? And how is it to have children that you can't send to school every year? And what's it like to be at the end of the dry season and not have enough food for your family? And what do you do when your children are hungry and you don't have any money? And then you start to think about, what would it be like if I lived here? What if I could have been born right here? Like, what if that was me? And then it starts, and then if you're going to transfer wealth, and then that person also learns to know you. And you start talking about your life experience, and you talk about some of the things that have happened in your life, and you learn to know each other. And then if you're going to leave a gift with that person, it's much more than just kind of wealth being transferred from one person to another. It's done in the context of relationship. And then the person whose house you're sitting in isn't looking at you as merely just a source of money, and neither are you looking at them as just a person that you can give something to and go home and say, hey, I did something really good for a poor person, and I really helped that family, but you don't know anything about them. And it's just, when we build relationship, it then takes it out of the context. The giver becomes more than a check writer, and the recipient becomes more than a charity case. And you know that when you're simply a check writer, that doesn't feel very good. And in the same way, if you are just the recipient of somebody's charity, that doesn't feel very good either. So what I'm saying to you, the way that we use wealth, and this is true even in our own communities, if we build community and if we build relationship, that should override then just the transfer of wealth from one person to another. Giving and lending in the context of loving relationship then creates real community. because we actually care about the person. And it's more than just, well, I gave my tithe, or I gave this much of my income away, and we kind of keep track of everything we gave away. At the end of the year, we turn in a tax return, all right, this is how much I gave away, and I'm a pretty good person because I gave this much away. It becomes more than that, because it's attached to what we care about, and it helps to build community. So I was in a savings group a couple weeks ago in Haiti, and they were, as before they were doing their saving, they were taking money from people to put into a fund to help each other. And they were saying, we're a group, we care about each other. So if something happens to somebody in our group, we're going to give them a gift, we're going to help them. And so they said, if somebody dies, a family member dies, we'll give that person a gift. If somebody gets married, we'll give them a gift. If somebody gets hurt, we'll give them a gift for their medical bills. You see, now you have people sharing in community with each other, and there's a sense of that knowledge of, if something happens to me, the community is going to rally around me. Now, we've lost some of that in our community through insurance, but we don't have to lose it all. You know, Gary had the verse there from the book of Acts that the people were of one mind and everybody had everything in common. And, you know, I read some of the writings of the early Hutterites, and one of the writings of the early Hutterites that really kind of troubled me for a while, I had to really stew on it for a while, was this person said, you can't believe in private ownership and be a follower of Christ, because the early church, they had everything in common. And if you insist on private ownership, you are not a true follower of Christ. I kind of rolled that one around for a long time. So like, how does that, is that true? And how does that work? And the conclusion I came to is, if I have anything that I say, this is mine and I will never give it away, no matter what, that's a problem. But our concept, you see, we do the voluntary community of goods in our churches. That's how it should be. My thinking is that we want to develop a voluntary community of goods. You see, you can have a legislated community of goods by the church that says nobody can own anything privately. The community owns it all. So you can do the Hutterite thing and legislate it by the church. But we know from experience in other areas that when the church legislates things and people simply do it because the church has legislated it and it's not coming from their heart, it's not sustainable. It doesn't last. So we need a voluntary community of goods where we have the spirit of what's mine is yours if you need it. And I'm willing to share it with you. And then we live that out. We don't just say it. We actually live it out. And we actually work toward having mutual advancement, mutual benefit, and that there is in reality a sense in which the wealth of our community belongs to the community. We individually may be stewards of it. We may be the one who is responsible for that portion of the wealth of our community, but in essence, it really belongs, and it's there for the benefit of the community at large. Now, I know that sometimes we get really hard on business people, and we can, and what I'm talking about too is not where we are. I'm not talking about the redistribution of wealth. I'm not talking about everybody having the same amount of money in their bank account, where we kind of distribute it out evenly over everybody and everybody having an equal share. In the parable of the talents, the master gave it to them according to their ability. So you have one person who got 10, one who got 5, one who got 2, or 1, whatever it is, whichever one of those parables you read. So it doesn't mean that everyone has 5. You don't just redistribute it so everybody has the same. So there, and when you think about the role of business in our community, in our communities, business people are doing some pretty amazing things for our communities. First of all, they are using wealth that is in their care to provide jobs for people within the community. So they are providing employment, and they are providing income that supports families within the community. Secondly, they are supporting the ministries of the church. And many of the ministries of the church would not be able to happen without business people who use wealth in creative and real ways to produce wealth for the ministries of the church. However, in balance to that, that has to happen in the context of the intimacy of loving relationships within the community, and we have to recognize that what's mine is yours if you need it, and I will use it for your benefit. So the whole bottom, Bill was talking yesterday about what is the bottom line. The bottom line, in my opinion, is that there needs to be profit, and that profit has to be directed towards something that has benefit for the kingdom of God and the glory of God. And so if you're just building storage buildings to see how many storage buildings you can build this year compared to how many you built last year, that's kind of an insufficient motivation. But if you're building storage buildings because that is going to provide employment for families in your community and is going to produce wealth that's going to be beneficial to the kingdom of God, and if you produce more storage sheds this year than you did last year, and that's going to be of more benefit to the families in your community and the kingdom of God, that's now that gets meaningful, and that has significance. So I do what I do because I find fulfillment in what I do. But a business person can find the same kind of fulfillment in what they do because of the motives of why they're doing what they're doing. And so we can't simply say there's one track and everybody should be on that track. I really encourage you to think about giving from the passion of your heart. We develop a passion for some aspect of the kingdom of God, some work of the king. For me and my wife, we lived in Haiti for 1 year. And one of the things after our year in Haiti, one of the things that I was concerned about was the people in our church who didn't have a concrete floor and a tin roof. If you have a mud floor and a thatch roof in the rainy season, it's not a comfortable place to live. And your children are going to get sick because it's just not very good. And so my wife and I kind of said, we want to see that everybody in that church has at least a concrete floor and a tin roof. And so we worked on that over a number of years. It was something that we cared about, helping people to move from being recipients of charity to being givers. But what I'm saying is find something that you're passionate about. Find something that you say, here's something that I could do. The bride and groom relationship calls for passion. It calls for something, the passion that creates meaning rather than just being functional. So we look at Christ and we look at what he wants. Jesus did three types of ministry. He called people to repentance and salvation. He did teaching and discipleship. And he met physical human needs. And I think any one of those three is a legitimate thing to do with the wealth that God brings into our hands. Evangelism, discipleship, or the meeting of human needs. Sometimes we have ADD or ADHD givers where they just kind of give a little bit here and a little bit there, and it's sort of here and there and everywhere. I just encourage you to think about, okay, the wealth that I have responsibility for, the wealth that God has given me, how might he want to use that? What do I really care about? As Gary was saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But it's also goes the other way. Where our heart is, that's where our treasure can go. And so you think about, what burdens has God laid on my heart? What has God given me a vision for? What is something that I think really ought to be different in the world? If the kingdom of God were to come and God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, how would the earth be different? And what can I do to help to bring that into reality now? And with the resources that I have in my hands, what significant contribution could I make to the kingdom with what God has given me? And then get focused on an area of giving and make a difference. You know, we overestimate what we can do in a month, and we underestimate what we can do in 5 years. And that's true with our giving. We look at the needs around the world, it's kind of, how many people has ISIS killed in the last 6 months? And, you know, what can I do about that? And then there's people starving in wherever, and there's big hurricane in the Pacific the other week, and there's all this stuff going on. And, like, what I have is, like, it's like, it isn't even five loaves and two fish, it's just two fish. And I can't, you know, I'm not going to make any difference. But if you start looking at what really am I passionate about, And where is an area that I can make a difference? God can call somebody else. If you're not passionate about hurricane victims, God can call somebody else to provide tents and housing for the people in the Pacific right now. If you're passionate about refugees in Syria, you're passionate about people who are displaced, you can make a difference there. You can do something there. So what's the passion of your heart? And then together, as everybody contributes what they have, the whole thing gets done. And God lays burdens on our hearts that complement each other, and things can take place. So I encourage you to have a focus. I think when we look at what is God's vision for the world, what does he really want? God would like to change the world. And the amazing thing is that God's plan to change the world is the church. That's how he's going to do it. And we're part of the greatest enterprise that the world has ever seen. We're part of the biggest thing that has ever happened in the world. Politics, nationalism, the education system, the justice system, all those are small things. And the kingdom of God is something that transcends ethnicity, it transcends nationality, it transcends all of those things. And it basically is the big idea in the world, and we're part of it. And I'm excited to be part of it. I think God's going to do some tremendous things. We have a tremendous amount of resources in our time, and God can use that for tremendous good. And I hope that we can focus on what God wants to do, be in an intimate, loving relationship with God. That's going to make the difference and pull us away from that individualism of wealth into where we're part of a community, both locally and globally, and we give to things that we and to people that we care about and people that we build relationships with.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.